Good morning. The clock at the back is, I did correct it, but it hasn't changed since I corrected it, so clearly the battery is out. This morning, we figured out that coming from by the hospital, south end of town, is a little bit easier, a little faster to take this new Mailey double lane. And so we time it once in a while. We're actually good, actually. I told Micah that we think we hit the record today. I think I went past the hospital and about 8 minutes later, we hit every light. And we were just coming down this end of the Mall Extension, and there was a lady beside me in the vehicle. I said, okay, I was in the left-hand lane. She was in the right-hand lane. I said, well, I don't want to speed past her to get in front of her just before turnaround. So I said, I'll just let her pass, graciously let her pass. So she passed. I looked over. I said, oh, I didn't. So she passed, and she made the right-hand turn. I was like, oh, she's going to our chapel. And then I said, I just pulled into the chapel parking lot, and oh, good, there's a pull-through. Of course, she took that pull-through. Thanks, Julie. She comes flying through that. No, she didn't come through flying. We were all driving at it, and we both laughed as we both got out of our cars. But it's usually I'm usually the person who's trying to just edge that person out on the way in. So. I think my kids were, or at least my wife was saying, that's kind of, you know, you're not your usual self in this diving respect. But take your Bibles, turn to the Gospels. I think it's a good exercise. I encourage, maybe it's your practice already, just regularly reading through the Gospels. I read for the longest time, maybe because of our studies through the Old Testament books, I've spent several months now through the Old Testament, but always kind of refreshing to come back and read through the Gospels, read through them in their entirety, read through them consecutively, say, that story sounds familiar, I want to just compare notes. How does that story end? So I've enjoyed that maybe recently, in the last month or so, but I want to take us to Mark chapter 10 this morning, and I want to look at three stories that are put there, and this word paradox came up this morning, so I'm thinking about paradoxes. Mark chapter 10, I think there are a number of paradoxes. What's a paradox, by the way? Well, the Gospels, and there are many things throughout the Scriptures, but, you know, on one hand, you look at that doesn't quite make sense, and then you look a little bit harder, and it said, yeah, there's a lot of truth to it. One definition is a statement or proposition that seems to contradict itself or could even appear absurd, but in reality expresses a truth. An opinion or statement that's contrary to commonly accepted opinion. And there are many occasions through the Scriptures, and definitely through the Gospels and through the things that the Lord writes, that when we encounter them, they seem paradoxical. They make no sense, and they run counter to everything the way the culture and the world we think is, but in reality, it makes all the sense in the world. And I want to think about that idea of a paradox in that respect. I want to think about that in Mark chapter 10, and I think we have three paradoxes. There are maybe more there, but at least I'm going to see three in succession that I think that come out from Mark chapter 10. And it starts with a familiar story, one of the rich men that met the Lord Jesus Christ, but went away sadly, a rich young ruler. And there's a paradox there, and we'll read about that. In fact, this is probably the last week of the Lord's life leading up until the events of the Calvary. And I think that Mark, when he writes this, you'll notice a few things that sort of tie this together. In certain Mark chapter 10, verse 17, if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to look closely there. It says, and as he was setting out on a journey. And the journey that the writer is talking about is the journey that will take him to Calvary. And those things are tied together because verse 32 says, it's the next section, they were on their road on their way to Jerusalem. So the writer has something in mind here. Mark, who's the author here, has something in mind. And then they make a stop, the man Bartimaeus is included in this story. They made the stop in Jericho, and then chapter 11 says, here it is, they came and they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives. And so this is the last week of the Lord's life, and we'll read about these events, and I think in some sense that's maybe why Mark ties them together. But three paradoxes. Three series of conversations that come as Jesus approaches Jerusalem, and there's much at stake. And the three paradoxes, maybe I'll put them this way for your benefit. The paradox of surrender, and that's maybe the first story of the rich young ruler. That's verses 10 to verse 17 down to 22, the paradox of generosity or giving up. And that's versus that's a conversation that comes out of a question that Peter asks. We've left everything and followed you. That's the paradox there. And then the paradox of greatness. That's chapter 10, verse 37. Or maybe it's the paradox of being a servant. I'm not sure which way you want to look at it that way. But it comes out of a question. Is it possible, James and John asked the question, could we sit on your right hand or on your left? So those are three ideas, three things that we're going to move through. And we'll have you have your Bibles there in chapter 10 of Mark, and we will look at the first section. And here is a man, chapter 10, Mark chapter 10 says this, "And as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him," and up to Jesus, "and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And you know, when I read this, you may have read it before. You have to admire the man. You have to admire this young man because he's genuinely looking for answers. He throws him. You look at his posture. He throws himself at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. He addresses him in this very maybe respectful way. "Good teacher, what shall I have? What do I have to do to inherit eternal life?" We'll learn a little bit more about him if we read here or in Luke chapter 18 or Mark chapter 19. They're both, the stories are recorded there with a few other variations. But it seems to me, here's somebody who's looking for answers. And it seems to me he's come to the right place. And when he addresses the Lord in this way, there are a lot of people this morning, maybe there are people I probably work with and I know I work with. You know, we went through Christian Explored with a good friend of mine, and him and I worked together. And even after walking through the book of Mark, he said to me, "Well, isn't Jesus just a good teacher?" He came from an Eastern tradition, a Hindu tradition. "Isn't Jesus just a good teacher?" This is the view that many people have of the Lord Jesus Christ today. He has a lot of good things to say. As the historian said, he motivated humanity to the best of ethical thinking. I mean, maybe that's how many people see Jesus Christ today. Not more than that. Some people see him as a fraud and a deceiver. A lot of people look at Jesus Christ and say, you're just a bunch of fools here this morning. If you thought it was worthwhile opening up the Bible, they think of him as, maybe you did at a time, you know? Maybe there was a time in your life you thought about Jesus Christ as a fraud and deceiver, but I don't think you can read the gospel biographies and honestly arrive at that conclusion. I know one day I invited a friend to I was living in Toronto, and I invited a Jewish friend to attend Billy Graham. Probably the last time Billy Graham was in the city of Toronto, back in 1993. And I invited her to come. We'd been colleagues in our program. And she said, "You know, Jesus is a myth. He's Santa Claus. He's a fraud. He doesn't even exist. He's contrived. He's a hoax. He's a fabricated idea." He says, "This man, as he falls down at the feet of Jesus, he says, his words are, 'Good teacher, what do I have to do to inherit life?'" He recognizes him in this sense and this value that at least, he did not recognize him as God, but he recognized him as at least somebody who had something good to say, got something good to give to him, something that, what the Lord says, I think, and maybe we could easily pass over this and not recognize it, but what the Lord says next is maybe more profound than what I realized many times I've read this. He says, "No one is good except God." This is Jesus' response to the man. "Good teacher, what do I have to do to get here? What do I have to do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus responds, "Well, listen, I want to make you understand something even more deeper." Jesus doesn't correct his thinking, does he? He simply sort of says, "I want you to think about what the term goodness." He says, "There's no one good except God." And then the Lord references six of the Ten Commandments. And there you read, but you're following your Bible, verse 19. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. Jesus is talking about this relationship, isn't he? Jesus is talking about all the commandments that refer to the way we relate to each other on this level. He says, "How are you doing in this respect?" That's what he's asking him. You see, if you think about it for a second, the Lord is sort of, say, raising the ante, isn't it? You want to talk about goodness? You know, you can't even talk about terms like good and bad or justice or injustice without invoking an objective moral point of reference. You can't even talk about goodness and badness, justice and rightness, wrongness. Nobody can. I'm murdering a book called The Air We Breathe. I've listened to enough of it to know that it's worthwhile. It's a worthwhile read. But you know, all of the things that we enjoy in this part of our world, compassion and forgiveness and justice and equity and all of those things, they all are rooted, even if you're an unbeliever here this evening, they're all rooted in the person of Christ, aren't they? They're all rooted in the concepts that are found in this book, in the scriptures, in God's word, in God's revelation. They're all rooted in there. You can't escape from that. The point of the author is, we're all breathing the same air. Whether you realize it, even if you're an unbeliever here this morning, you're breathing the same air. The idea of good, the idea of when the Lord said, there's nobody good but God, he's getting this man to think about where goodness stems from. Can't even talk about those terms. God is the perfect, righteous, moral standard. And the Lord references those six of ten commandments, all dealing with our relationships on this level. The man's response is actually remarkable. The man's response, we read about it in verse 26. Teacher, I've kept all of these things from my youth up. He says, I've kept all of these things from my look up. Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, one thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. The man's response is remarkable. In every sense, he has done this in his life. He has somehow managed to check off all of the boxes. He's done a great job. In Matthew chapter 19, he says, what am I still lacking? When Matthew records the same story, he says, what am I still lacking? If we were looking at this man today, we would stand in admiration of him. He's everything we would exalt, right? If you put it together between the three gospel accounts, he's got wealth, he's rich, he's got that something. Not only did he get wealth, but he's young. He's got youthfulness. He's got the life in front of him. We were told him he's a ruler, whatever that means. It means he's a man of place and position and status in that culture. He's now on top of all of that, morally, he's on another caliber. He even checks off that box. You would think, why would a man like that run up to Jesus and fall at his feet and say, what am I still lacking? That's a telling thing, isn't it? You know, that we could have all the things, and it's like so many people, maybe today, maybe even somebody this, we could have all of these things going for us. And we could still ask the question, there's something that doesn't add up, right? There's something that doesn't make sense. I've got everything by any measurement. I have it all together. I have everything. And he asks this question, why is it not working for me? That's a good question, actually. And I think as remarkable as the man's response, I think in verse 21, the Lord's response is even more remarkable. It says, and he, having said this, he says, teacher, verse 20, I've kept all these things from my youth up. Verse 21, looking at Jesus, he felt a love for him. He said to them, one thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Now, somebody might, you might in a very superficial way look at this passage and say, listen, the man came to Jesus saying, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? The Lord doesn't exactly answer that question, does he? In fact, when the Lord says one thing, the Lord actually, with omniscience, if you wondered if he came saying, Jesus, you're a good teacher, if you thought a little bit harder, you would have realized Jesus is revealing himself. Because with pinpoint accuracy, the Lord puts his finger on the problem in this man's life. That's what he does. He says, one thing you lack, you go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. you know what he's, you know, there's something very compassionate. We read about it. He felt the love for the Lord. I think that the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ is beautiful in this respect. In just a few verses, in a moment of time, this man will leave. I think it's verse 22 says, he left. If you're not familiar with the passage, it says verse 22, but at these words, he was saddened and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. I think the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ is so beautifully illustrated here. Because today and 2,000 years ago, when this man encountered Jesus Christ, and this morning, as we open the text and look at it, you can walk away from the Lord Jesus Christ in your life, and I'll tell you, he still loves you. That's what this man, you can encounter the Lord Jesus Christ, understand that he has something that you need, and you can walk away, and he still loves you. And well, that's a beautiful thought. I think there are some people here in your experience, there may, you did a lot of walking away from the Lord Jesus Christ till the hound of heaven found you, didn't he? Right? Till he finally got you. Spent many, many years maybe in your experience, you walked away from the Lord Jesus Christ, and finally your experience is that you finally found out that he still has compassion and love for you. Well, that's one of the reasons why I find that this, the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ, remarkable. But I want you to think with me this morning about another reason why the Lord's response is even more remarkable than the man's statement that he had kept all these things from his youth up. I think the Lord is saying, you know, the Lord looks into this man's life. A man, by any measurement, by any measure, was accomplished that we would hold in regard. The disciples would have too. The people of the day that were listening to the conversation would have had, and we would as well. But the Lord's response is compassionate. We might say, oh, no, you're making it too hard, Lord, for him to come to you. You're asking him to give all of this up and follow you. The Lord is saying, listen, there is something in your life that is standing between enjoying a relationship with me or walking away. That's what he's saying. That's what's compassionate about the Lord. Sometimes we think that the part of the gospel that might be hard, we don't want to share it because it's not compassionate. It's actually compassionate. I think it's the Lord's compassion on display here. You see, because all of our tendencies, and if we're honest, I think we could be honest with ourselves, all of us have the tendency to center our meaning, our purpose, our significance on something other than a relationship with God. We're all built like that. You're built like that. If you've got red blood flowing through your veins, you are built like that. We all have a tendency to do that in our lives. We're looking for something which to find satisfaction and fulfillment. It's the compassion of the Lord. He says, I want to free you from those things because they will all consume you. And this morning, if you think with me, and I borrow from the quote I sent you this morning, he says this, David Foster Wallace, he's not even a believer, but he says this. He says, worship money and material possessions, and they will never be enough. As somebody said, the problem we have is not wanting more, but wanting more than somebody else has. Worship beauty, our bodies, and trying to gratify ourselves sexually, that's the culture in which we're living in. You don't have to go far to find that out. It will fail to satisfy. It will eventually disappoint. Worship power, and you will always be looking over your shoulder, right? Worship intellect and being seen as the smartest in the room, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, and always on the verge of being found out. If we center our meaning, significance, and our sense of worth on something other than a relationship with God, it will eventually eat us up. There is something absolutely compassionate about the Lord Jesus Christ. At first I thought it's because he's walking away. It's the Lord is saying, listen, I don't want you to destroy your life. There are so many people who are going to get up this morning or go to work tomorrow, and they are going to pursue something that will never satisfy. And the Lord, in his compassion, he says, listen, let me tell you something that's standing in the way of you and having a relationship with me, and that's your monies, your wealth. I listened to another lady whose name is Rachel Gilson. And she writes, she shares the story of going to Cambridge University, smart, really smart. Off, she came from an irreligious background. And she arrives at university and runs into a copy of a C.S. Lewis book, Mere Christianity. Some of the young folks went through that over the spring. And as she struggled with understanding who Christ was, and as she read through the scriptures, she arrived at this conclusion. She looked at her life, and the issues in her life were all moral. And she said, I felt God telling me this. Maybe if you're only willing to obey me when you both understand and agree, maybe you're actually serving yourself as God and not me. I'll say that again, because maybe it'll land. You'll hear what the weight of what she's saying. Maybe if you're only willing to obey when you both understand and agree, maybe you're actually serving yourself as God and not me. Could that be true in some of our lives? That there are some areas of our lives and we are not willing to be obedient in some of those areas of our life because we want to both understand and agree, and then we'll obey. And if that's the case, this lady speaking of her own experience coming to Christ, maybe we're actually serving ourselves as God and not him. And I think that's true of this man in this story, this rich man. He comes to Jesus. What am I still lacking? And the Lord, with compassion, points him in at the problem. The problem is where he's centering his meaning, his significance, his purpose. Or I don't want you to be destroyed. I'm inviting you to come and have a relationship with me, but this is what's standing in the way. That may be true for somebody this morning as well. That's the paradox of surrender, right? It doesn't make any sense. What do you mean? You're asking me to give up control of my life, my person. In fact, I'm convinced more, as much as I like apologetics, I like kind of thinking about arguments and working through those things to have conversations, I'm very convinced when I think about the people that I work with or my neighbors that the objection is not the truth of who Christ is. There's just no argument there. If they're willing to be honest, the Lord Jesus Christ stands head and shoulders above everything else that the world is offering. The credibility of the scriptures and the validation of his resurrection from the dead, that's not what it is. Oh, it may be thrown up as a smokescreen. The barrier is moral. I want to rule my life. And that is the reason that people will not come to Christ today. I'm more convinced that in this part of the world, that's what people will not come to Christ. It's that issue. I'm not willing to relinquish up control. It was the issue in this man's life. The paradox of surrender. That's the only way to find the satisfaction we're looking for. That's crazy, isn't it? Doesn't make any sense. And yet the Lord, we see it sort of laid out here in the story of the rich young ruler. Now, it is only 10:45, so I have lots of time. The paradox of surrender. The paradox of giving up. Giving up. Chapter 10, verse 28. Now, there's a little interchange there. I would love to reference it because they're so surprised that they're amazed. The disciples are amazed that when the Lord says, well, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God, and the disciples are amazed. What? Didn't make any sense. Wealth must have been sort of a measurement of God's blessing. That did not make any sense. We'll skip past that. Because now Peter's watching all this. And he says, listen, Lord, verse 28, behold, we've left everything and followed you. I'm not sure if that was entirely true. Didn't take long for Peter to go back to the things he thought he had left, right? John chapter 21. Behold, Lord, we've left everything and followed you. And verse 29, truly I say to you, there is no one. Read very closely what the Lord says here. This is the paradox of giving or giving up. Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much in this present age and in the age to come eternal life. Living for Christ in this life will mean sacrifice and denial of self. But the Lord says the dividends are not just eternal. You know what it says there? He says in this life. Now that's always surprising me. Because we always talk often in our circles. Oh, the Lord, you know, you give this up and the Lord will reward you there. He will. I have no idea what that looks like. But you know what he says here? He says to Peter in response to his question, who gives up all these things, who will not receive 100 times as much now in this present age. He also puts a caveat along with it, along with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. He puts it in economic terms. Now, Steve is downstairs. And his job, one of his, among others, he takes people's money and he invests it. Imagine Steve could tell the guy, they said, listen, I'm going to give you a 100-fold return on your investment. I mean, Steve would have too many clients. You know, to manage, listen, that's what the Lord is telling us here. That's what he tells Peter. Peter says, we left everything to serve and follow you. He says, there's nobody. In fact, my dad would always say, God is no man's debtor. You and I will never be able to put God in a place where he owes us. That's the idea, right? There is nothing you're going to do in your life. There's nothing you're going to give up or sacrifice that will you in turn will be able to turn to God and say, well, God, you owe me. That will never happen. You will never put God into a place where he owes you. Who has given to God that we should repay him? That's what Job says, right? The return, now, I don't know what the return looks like. He says, a hundredfold more in this present age. I'm not preaching here this morning that if you follow Christ, you are going to have the prosperity. You're going to have, you know, big cars or money or whatever. I don't know what. I mean, that's not what it means. It may. I believe that in some cases God does bless people in that material way, but I think the blessings are far greater than that. They're spiritual. I think about the great friendships that, you know, God says, make friends with the mammon of unrighteousness. That's what he says. Take the material things that you have and invest them in such a way that they yield eternal gains, and God says, I'll bless you here in this life. That's what he says. The paradox of giving is that we will never outgive God, that he will return that to us in unbelievable and generous ways. And I think I can only think in a limited way about my own experience. You all can borrow from your own, but I just think about the blessings that I've enjoyed when you share what God has. Share your home, share your money, share time with people. It comes back to you. It comes back to you and back to you. And sometimes talking about healthy habits. Last week, dealing with an important subject, I think the whole struggle that many people have with fear, anxiety, and really gripped with it. And we get into that Elijah problem where we're only looking at ourselves. And I don't have all the answers for those things. But I tell you one thing that I think that the scriptures seem to speak to is a life that's lived investing in others. A life that's lived giving, not taking, is a life that the Lord turns around and says, well, I'll bless your socks off. I'll bless you in wonderful and amazing ways. And sometimes in the Christian circle, we're so, if I can say this, so calculated and a bit miserly and stingy when it comes to the matter of our material resources. I've noticed it. You know, maybe I've noticed it even in my own heart and in my own experience. We can be a bit calculated and, oh, if I give this up, I won't have enough. We kind of maybe do the calculation's not on paper, but it's in our brain. It's in our head. It's in our thinking. And somehow what we're doing is we're saying to God, I could possibly outgive you. And we're really missing out on the blessing that he wants to pour out on our lives. It's the paradox of giving. Okay, last one is the last idea. Is here in Mark chapter 10, and we go down a verse or so to verse 32. That's the paradox of greatness or servanthood. And it's worth just appreciating the verses that lead up to it. So in Mark chapter 10, it says they were on their road to Jerusalem. So much is at stake. The cross is lying just a few days ahead for the Lord. And the Lord says there, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed That's interesting to me that the disciples, as they watched, they knew the Lord was headed to Jerusalem, and they were astonished by the way the Lord set his plan set for Jerusalem. They knew what Jerusalem meant. I don't know if they knew, the disciples at this moment really comprehended any of the events of the cross. Clearly they didn't, based on the next couple of verses. But they knew that Jerusalem was a place of conflict. The heat was going to be turned up. There was going to be, this was going to be a place where they were walking into a storm. At least they have a sense. In fact, it says, they were amazed, and it says, the next thing it says, and those who followed were fearful. Remember, if you go back to Matthew, it says, listen, Lord, why are we going to Jerusalem? You know Herod's out to kill you. I mean, they had a sense that that's what lay, there was something that lay in front of them as they, in this last few days before the Lord would go to the cross. They didn't understand it because the Lord says to them, the Lord says in those verses, he says, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man, the Lord now lays out exactly how things will unfold. He says, the Son of Man will be delivered up to the chief priests, the scribes. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They're going to mock, spit upon him, scourge him, kill him, and 3 days later he's going to rise again. It's the third time in the book of Mark. It's also, you'll see it very similarly in the other Gospels. But it's the third time. The first time the Lord lays that out, he lays out the plan, I think it's in Mark, around Mark chapter 8. Peter says, forget it, Lord. How are you talking about? You're going to die. You're going to be crucified. He says, the Lord says to him, get behind me. You don't have your mind on the things of God. The second time, the Lord mentions it in the book of Mark, I think it's around Mark chapter 10 or Mark chapter 7 or 8, a chapter or so later, the disciples totally ignore him. It says, they had no idea. They did not understand what he was talking about. This is the third time he mentioned it. Maybe you're like a parent. You know, you ever say some things like, get the dishes, clean the racks. It's the more you say it, the more nobody gets it. It's all. So the Lord says it the third time. He says, listen, he lays out the agenda. This is the third reference to the events that will lead to the cross and to his resurrection. By the way, the resurrection is not something the disciples even imagined was possible. They never conceived. The way the Gospels are written, they're so credible that there is no concept that the idea that somebody would rise from the dead, the Lord himself saying it, the disciples don't even get it. That doesn't. This is how credible the text is. And then the next thing we read is, this is the third time the Lord talks about the events that will lead to Calvary. James and John announced this, the two sons of Zebedee. Came up to Jesus. Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And said, the Lord knows the question that's about to come. And he says, well, what is it that you want me to do for you? This is almost comical. They said to him, grant that we may sit, one on your right and one on your left in your glory. Now, I have a sense, the question seems ridiculous, but maybe it is that James and John, the rest of the disciples, knew they were walking into a terrible place. Maybe they knew there was a fight on hand. Maybe they knew this is the moment. And if the Lord is about to take his kingdom, maybe this is the time to ask. I mean, listen, if you don't ask, you're not going to get it. So maybe that's what's motivating them. And I'm trying to figure out, why would they ask this question? I'd be embarrassed to ask this question, right? In fact, one of the reasons the gospel accounts, as somebody is listening to another, one of the reasons the gospel accounts are so credible is that they're so embarrassing, right? Like, that's one of the reasons why I believe the text. Because you think about when it's written. Another 30 years later, Mark writes this as Peter relates it to him. James and John are leading people and leading pillars of the local church, that early church. Didn't they have the power? Didn't they have the place and power to say, listen, when you write that account, Mark, you just keep that part out because that doesn't make me look good. Like, how do we? But clearly they didn't. And one of the reasons that the gospel texts are so believable is because they are embarrassing, right? That's actually why they're true. That's not how you write biographies, right? You leave those bad parts out, and that's why I believe it's true. Never mind a number of other things, but here we have it. The gospel accounts are believable because they are so, they're embarrassing because they are true, and they are true because they mirror actually what happened. That's what it is. But you think about the response of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't respond like this. You know, the Lord has now, for the third time, laid out the events that will lead to Calvary. He tells them that, and this is the question they have to ask. Listen, could we sit on your right hand and on your left hand? And Jesus doesn't just, I would have just thrown them off the bus by this time, right? We would have already. They asked, but Jesus said to them in verse 36, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink of the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized? And they said, we are able. Now, I wouldn't have just thrown off the bus by this time. I would have rolled over them. I mean, listen, think about what they said. We're able to do this. What are these people talking? What are these two men talking about? What are James and John talking about? You are going to be baptized. And the Lord is, this is the Lord's graciousness. Isn't it the Lord's graciousness? He just allows them to ask these questions that are absurd. But he said, yeah, you will. He says in verse 39, you will. You will. He said, you shall be baptized with the baptism. He's thinking, okay, let me work with these disciples. They think that they can do it. They have no idea what the baptism of Calvary will involve, because just in a handful of days, he's going to cross. They're going to slaughter him there, right? He's going to be treated brutally. And they think that they're agreeing to that. They have no idea. But the Lord, in his graciousness, says, well, you will. There's a day coming, and you're going to. But he says, but to sit on my right hand, verse 48, or on my left, that's not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been reported. Now, lest we look down on James and John, you know your heart's in there too somewhere, right? Verse 41. It says, hearing this, the 10 other disciples began to feel indignant with James and John. You know, the truth is, you know, either you're James or John or the other 10 disciples. And sometimes in our experience, we can look at people and say, oh, look at the way they laud themselves and applaud themselves and show themselves, and we're just so critical of them, right? With the way they put themselves out on social media, and it's just the picture, it's the perfect picture, and, you know, there's something in all of us that wants the glory. There's something on all of us that wants the place of praise and honor, the recognition, the title. I know it in my own heart. If you're honest, maybe you're not James and John. Maybe you're not smart enough, but you're like the other 10. Can you believe what they just asked the Lord? So maybe you're not you're not the person who's putting yourself out there, but you're over here saying, I wish it was me. Your part of you is like that. That's how now the Lord, that's the context for what the third paradox. It's all in us. I'm just saying, you may not be James and John, but you're one of the other 10, okay? Meaning, you're all in there. We're all in here. You're all one of these people. And here's the Lord now. If we're honest, we all want that place of honor and praise and applause, the recognition, the title. But the Lord just, here it is, the Lord now, in his graciousness, unfolds this lovely last paradox. He says, you know, verse 42, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them, but it is not this way among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. So here's the third paradox. He says, you know, if you want to advance in my kingdom, you know what it does? It starts at the bottom. And that's not popular right now. That's just not the way the culture that I live in operates. Right? The culture I live in says, look, crawl, carve, claw your way to the top. Make sure everybody knows about you. Get your name out there. Oh, maybe you don't do it in a loud way, but you do it maybe you're clever enough to do it in a subtle way. But it's part of all of us. You have to fight that, actually, not to operate that way. And even in church life and Christian life is not exempted from that, by the way, saints. Like, this is something that's real for even if you're here and you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you've accepted his claims on your life and you're living for him, this is a place where you can also struggle, right? It's something all of us, and the Lord says, greatness in my kingdom, I want to advance. It has nothing to do with being in the place of honor and title. It starts at the bottom. And here we are. You know, in just a handful of days, we're going to have a flood of people here. September brings on. It's always an enjoyable time of year because we have a crowd of young men and women who pile in here. A lot of programs, or a lot of our programs, you know, start all going. Said, you know what? there is more than an abundance of places to find to serve in this assembly. And maybe we could take all of our various complaints, and I'm sure there's some legitimacy to some of them, right? And park them. Because we said, we got to figure out, how can I serve others? You know? The Lord ends this passage by saying this, reminding us of what the cross would mean for him. For even, verse 5-5, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And he leaves us with his own example. Anyways, good thoughts this morning, or something to think about and to enjoy, and maybe let it meet us where we are. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we're thankful for the day and your word and the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you just as he dealt so graciously with those disciples. That's my experience. He deals so graciously with me. And I can't believe sometimes that you put up with some of the things the ways I live and the way I think, Lord. But that's your goodness. That's your graciousness. That's why I love you, Lord. And I just pray, Lord, today, mindful, Lord, maybe, Lord, the issues are not about giving or servanthood, but maybe the issues are really, what is it? We've done all these things. What is it that we really lack, oh, Lord? We would examine our hearts and understand, Lord, that you're inviting us into a relationship with yourself, and that nothing in our lives would stand in the way. We'd put all of that away for the great eternal value of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Oh, Lord, do a work, we pray, through your word and in our hearts today, and we thank you for it. We pray for Jamie tonight and the meetings that follow. We think of the fall and how the busy it was. We think about next Saturday afternoon with the event being held here, that it would encourage us and embolden us in serving and speaking for you. So for all these matters, we commit it all to you in Christ's name, and we thank you for this time in your Son, in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, thank you very much.